This morning's scripture reading is in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 5, and reading from verses 1 through 20, and can also be found on page 6 of your bulletin. They went across the lake to the region of the Gerasenes. When Jesus got out of the boat, a man with an impure spirit came from the tombs to meet him. This man lived in the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had often been chained hand and foot. But he tore the chains apart and broke the irons on his feet. No one was strong enough to subdue him in. Night and day among the tombs and in the hills, he would cry out and cut himself with stones. When he saw Jesus from a distance, he ran and fell on his knees in front of him. He shouted at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? In God's name, don't torture me." For Jesus had said to him, "Come out of this man, you impure spirit." Then Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" "My name is Legion," he replied, "for we are many." And he begged Jesus again and again not to send them out of the area. A large herd of pigs was feeding on the nearby hillside. The demons begged Jesus, "Send us among the pigs, allow us to go into them." He gave them permission, and the impure spirits came out and went into the pigs. The herd, about 2,000 in number, rushed down the steep bank into the lake and were drowned. Those tending the pigs ran off and reported this in the town and countryside, and the people went out to see what had happened. When they came to Jesus, they saw the man who had been possessed by the legion of demons sitting there dressed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. Those who had seen it told the people what had happened to the demon-possessed man and told about the pigs as well. Then the people began to plead with Jesus to leave their region. As Jesus was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed begged to go with him. Jesus did not let him, but said, "Go home to your own people and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." So the man went away and began to tell the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and all the people were amazed.
All people are like grass, and all their beauty is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Have you ever asked the question, or at least thought about this question, "God, I wish you would show yourself to me. I wish I could see you. I wish you would manifest yourself in my life in a powerful way. Then maybe I'd be more excited. Then I would be more engaged. Perhaps then I would really believe." Well, I know those kinds of questions. But passages, as we see this morning and as we've looked at over the past couple of weeks, actually help us to see that that's not exactly true. This passage and the verses we looked at last week rain on the parade of that kind of thinking, because we see instances in which God did reveal himself in a powerful way. He manifests himself. Last week, for example, we saw Jesus' own disciples in a boat. They were terrified when this storm came upon them out of nowhere, and Jesus calmed the storm. You would think that everything would be well, but after the storm was calmed, they were even more terrified than when the storm was in front of them, because they realized they were in a boat with someone that was even more powerful than that storm. And this morning we see Jesus manifest himself and his power in such a way that people should be drawn to him. But an entire town asks him to leave. They're afraid of him again. It reminds me of the story, The Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe, when someone was asking about Aslan. And they posed the question about the lion, Aslan, "Is he safe? Is he safe?" Do you remember the response? The answer is, "No, he's not safe, but he's good." And the same can be said of Jesus. And this morning we will see a manifestation of evil that is powerful. And we will see a manifestation of Jesus' hatred for that evil and a manifestation of his power against it. This story this morning, in many respects, is a vivid and a dramatic story. It is a bizarre story. It's such a a bizarre story that we may just be tempted to see this as an ancient, simplistic story that can't really be true, or at least people like this don't really exist today. At best, it's very rare. And I know our temptation to think this way. I'm actually married to a walking psychology journal. My wife, Megan, was a psychology major at Rhodes College and often remind me of things from some of her classes. And I can remember a time she told me that in one of her classes they were studying the effect of commercials warning people against certain things. And there's a certain time period in which the way to do that was to show graphic and extreme images of certain things that will happen if you do bad things, if you put certain things into your body, or if you don't wear your seatbelts, and it would show images that were intended to scare children and adults alike. But what they found was it actually had the opposite effect because it was so extreme, it was so graphic that people disconnected themselves from it and thought, well, such a thing would never happen to me. And as we come to a story like this, and as we see such an extreme, dramatic example of a man, as we've just seen, we may be tempted to pull back and to disconnect ourselves from this. But I want you to know that this story this morning is not intended for shock value. This is the real deal, and it matters for real life to us. And we're going to see three things this morning from the story. First of all, we're going to see that for Jesus, no place is off limits. No place is off limits. Second of all, we're going to see that for Jesus, there is no power or there's no evil that can overcome him. And thirdly, there is no person that is out of his reach. You got it? There's no place that's off limits. There's no power that can overcome him. And there is no person that is out of his reach. So let's take a look at these. First of all, there's no place that is off limits. Last week, when Jesus got into the boat with his disciples, and when he said, "Let us go over to the other side," that was a loaded statement. When Jesus spoke of the other side, this was a technical term for the place you should not go. This was a place of spiritual uncleanness. This was a place that ever since the Roman legions had come in and had taken over, it was a place in which the culture was so influenced and it was invaded with terrible temptations and it might lead you astray. And this was the place that these young Jewish men grew up hearing from their mothers and fathers, "Don't ever go over to the other side." But this is where they find themselves. They find themselves in what's called the Decapolis. That means 10 towns. This was a loosely connected network of 10 towns that would gather together to partner in defense against other nations. This was the Decapolis. This was the place these disciples were told never to go. Now for Jesus, this was child's play. We see Jesus is always crossing into hard places. I mean, this is the one who came from eternity past in the glories of heaven and now has come into this very broken world. And so to cross to the other side of the lake, into the Decapolis, isn't so much for Jesus, but for these disciples, this was unheard of that they would find themselves in such a place. I would love to see a video clip of the camera shifting to the faces of these disciples when they get out of the boat and when they realize where they are and when they smell the pigs. They're not supposed to be around pigs. And even worse than these pigs is they were never to have any contact with the dead or anyone that had association with tombs. And here they see the tombs. And then to see this man from the tombs running at them, right? And then I would just love to see the camera lens on the disciples' faces. Is this man running to them? And this is just on the heels of when they were in the boat. And when the storm came, there was another, this was quite a day for these disciples. This would definitely trend upward if we had a video clip of this on social media. It'd be a wonderful thing to see. But what they're soon going to discover is that the one with whom they're with, named Jesus, is even more powerful. That what they're facing cannot overcome him. The one that they're with, there is no force that can overcome him. Have you noticed that at every turn, Jesus is facing intense opposition? I mean, we've seen it all the way through. We see it beginning in the wilderness when he was opposed. I mean, Jesus is going somewhere. Jesus is going somewhere, and someone does not want him to get there. We see it in the boat with the forces of nature. And here we see it with these spiritual forces of darkness, these impure, unclean spirits that are opposing Jesus. And I just want to say, as a brief side note, that if you've been persuaded by the philosophy of relativism, if you've been persuaded to believe that there really is no such thing as good or evil or righteousness or darkness, if it really is just a matter of perspectives, well, I commend these verses to you, and I'd like to say that from a biblical worldview, there is such a thing as real evil. There is such a thing as real and personal evil. I wish I could stand before you and say that it's simply theoretical, that it really is a matter of perspectives, but it's not. And one man who knew this all too well was the man who we find here in this story running in from the tombs. And here he comes running immediately when they step out of the boat. And the more practical-minded disciples would have realized very quickly that this man was not very Presbyterian. He's not very Presbyterian. This was not a very Presbyterian moment. Here he comes running to the naked. You know, we don't have a lot of requirements here, but we do ask that you wear clothes, okay? And the more practical-minded disciples also would have realized, this is a pretty dangerous moment. This gentleman does not look safe. And here he's running at us, and they don't even know what we know, how strong he really is, how the chains and the irons couldn't even hold him. I mean, this guy meant destruction. He had harm in mind, but notice, when he comes near to Jesus, he recognizes that he's in the presence of one who's even more powerful than he. And he kneels. And we learn that he's demonized. Mark doesn't use the language of possession. It's demonized. This man has been so influenced by deceitful and impure spirits that has brought him to this point. And that's why there's such a strange mixture here of bowing and then of bullying and bartering and begging. I mean, he bows before him. Jesus Christ, Son of the Most High God. He throws out all of these names. He's actually a wonderful theologian, probably. What's happening there is he's playing with the magical arts. And that day it was seen that if you can find the right key to unlock, and oftentimes it was found in a person's name, then you could have power over that person. He's grabbing for every name that he can to find some power, and he's playing these name games so that when Jesus asks his name, he doesn't give his name. He says, I'm Legion. It wasn't his name, but this was an attempt to intimidate Jesus. For they would have known a legion described a Roman military unit probably comprising of about 6,000 soldiers, and so could it be that there were 6,000 evil, deceitful spirits that were crippling this man? And he says, we're many, don't mess with us. There's a little intimidation factor here going on. When he says, what do you want with us? This is really more like, what we're doing here is none of your business. It's really what he says, but so there's bowing, there's bullying, there's bartering. You know, okay, they recognize he's more powerful. Please don't send us out of this region. They beg him, let us stay here. So there's something that's very territorial about these evil spirits. And it teaches us something. There's something very territorial about the spirits, but they weren't so much interested in the rocks and the trees, but they were interested in the people, because it was the people in this territory that were made in the image of God, the highest of God's creation, and it was their intent to destroy, to devastate, to disintegrate the people that lived in this territory, and they didn't want to leave. And if you look at the demonic influence on this man, we see that he was so broken in so many ways. In every way he was broken. Look, he's a terror to himself and to others. In the Greek language here in which this was written, there's three negatives that run right one after the other. The three negatives in the Greek actually say that not even by chains could anyone any longer subdue him. The language is raw. The language here is horrifying. Listen to this language. Bindings, chains, and irons could not subdue him. Even this word subdue was a very loaded term. This was a word that was used to describe the taming of wild animals. That word subdue is to tame a wild animal. This man is closer to a ferocious beast than to a human being. And it's progressed to his living in the land of the dead, living in the tombs, howling with wild beasts, wreaking havoc on himself day and night. And the evil forces, look at this picture Mark's painting. The evil forces that tormented the disciples on the water with a storm have produced an even greater storm inside this man. There was not only spiritual and physical brokenness, but there was a personal and emotional, relational, and social brokenness. Surely he used to live in town, had a family, perhaps had some friends. But now he's completely isolated. The influence of evil is such that it has invaded his personality, so he can't even speak for himself. He can't even speak for himself. There's total confusion of his identity. This is probably the guy that parents in town used, as a scare tactic for their children, kind of like the boogeyman. Kids, if you don't clean up your Legos, I'm going to send you out there with so-and-so. For me, growing up, that was the Gogan family from Pete's Dragon. Did you ever see Pete's Dragon? It's obviously a classic. I'm not afraid of it anymore. We have it on DVD. If you want to watch it, I'll let you borrow it. But there was a family called the Gogans, and they were scary, and they were after Pete. And so the story is, Pete's dragon protects him from the Gogans. But when I would act up, my mom would pick up the phone and would act like she was talking with Mrs. Gogan and that she was going to send me to the Gogan family. I'll get my act together. This was probably that guy. I remember I said that we're tempted when we read stories like this to dismiss this as ancient and simplistic. They really didn't understand science. They don't really understand these things. And so we can, disconnect ourselves from it. This doesn't really have much to do with us. We think people like this are non-existent or even at best rare today. And when we do that, let me tell you what we're doing when we do that. We're imposing our culturally influenced worldview onto the Bible. And Christian discipleship actually involves the exact opposite. It's coming to the place where the Bible imposes itself and its worldview upon us. And as we come to this text, that's exactly what needs to happen. We need to let the Bible impose itself upon us. And let's ask the question. Let's let the Bible challenge us a bit here. Is it a rarity to encounter people who are destructive to themselves? Is it a rarity to find people who are so destructive to themselves and to others? Have you read the news this morning of what took place just in Copenhagen last night? Is it a rarity to find people who are so isolated, who live in such isolation with trails of broken relationships, with shattered and disordered personalities, who have broken selves and are broken in so many ways? Is it such a rarity? And throughout history, different cultures have handled this in various ways. And actually, the Bible's view of people like this and what happens in our lives has a great deal more wisdom. As we find in culture actually overly simplifies these things. I mean, so there's times in history where there's more of an overly superstitious view of these things, you know, sort of what I like to call the Ghostbusters view. I mean, you know, be afraid of Slimer around every corner. Where, you know, where are these sort of spirits or witchcraft? And, you know, don't let Slimer zap you. Or the devil made me do it, right? This view, or the devil come in and it'll make you do it. That's an overly superstitious view, or perhaps the opposite, when people like this are simply and only diagnosed or medicated. And I want to tell you, I have a very high view of diagnosis and of medication and science and our doctors and the community folks who are serving to help life. That's good. But when we boil it down to only that, what's happening here, it's overly simplified. Or when we see destructive behaviors in other nations, it's politicized, where it's seen as an issue of cultural inferiority, or those today who blow themselves up or who blow others up. And we simply say that they've been deceived by an extreme version of an otherwise good religion, and so it's just misinformation. Those poor kids, if only they would have been taught better, they wouldn't blow themselves up and blow other people up. And I have a high view of education, but this is overly simplistic. Every cultural worldview throughout history that tries to deal with people like this in a neatly packaged box falls so short of giving us what we really need. Only the Bible gives us the full scope of how to think about people like this and how to think about ourselves in relation to this man. See, the issue is so complex because we are so complex. Look at the beginning. Look at the verse we read this morning from Genesis of God making us in his image. We see an integration of our spiritual life with our physical, social, and personal lives. And the moment Satan got a foothold with Adam and Eve, there was an unraveling of all of these other things. You see, they weren't neatly packaged. There wasn't a spiritual life over here and a social life over here. It was all together, and it was all wrapped together, and it came, and it unraveled. This is why there are places in the New Testament that talk about being careful with our attitudes or with things like bitterness, not going to bed with a bitter spirit, not letting the sun go down while you're still angry, because, he says, the devil could get a foothold. Paul says in Ephesians, now what's the relationship there? Is it the devil made you do it? No. But you see, there's things bubbling underneath the surface in which the demonic, which is a very real and personal evil, and these deceitful spirits, they stir things up. And there's always an intent to destroy us and our relationships. Perhaps this is why the Apostle Paul said that our battle is not against flesh and blood. This is deep. Our battle is not against flesh and blood, but it's against the spiritual and evil forces who fight against us. Look. Look at how irrational we can be. Look at our own irrationality, our tendencies to isolate, to destroy, to disintegrate, whether personally or physically or socially. Or when you experience someone else's irrationality and hurtful behavior. Have you ever experienced people and you thought, what in the world? What's going on here? See, it's not simplistic. This is deep. This is deep. And it takes on distinct forms in people. And when these people come together in organizations and even nations, it seems to progress and to snowball. I mean, have you ever thought and looked at what's happening in certain nations in the news and you thought, what in the world? How could they be so evil? I want you to know it's not just the personalities of the leaders. I want you to know that there's something very real and dark. That there is a spiritual realm that battles against us. And what we see here with this man this morning, this is real life stuff. That's what I'm trying to say. It's real life stuff, and we're not disconnected from it. We're not disconnected from it. And you may be thinking right now about perhaps a foothold that that evil has in your life or in someone else's life that you love. And you may feel a little scared. You may feel, wow, this is dark to know that something like that exists. And if I stopped right here and didn't get to the third point that I'm going to make here in just a minute, this would be a terrible sermon on the heels of Valentine's Day. It's not very sweet, is it? But I want you to know, it turns out sweet. I think it's one of the sweetest stories in all the Bible. There is a rescue. This is greater than any love story. Any love story. If you watched one last night, it's better than any story you watched last night. I watched Sabrina. It's one of Megan's old favorites. It's pretty good. I like Mark 5. I like Mark 5 better. This is a great love story. Because you know what we see? There is a rescuer, and no one is out of his reach. No one is out of his reach. If you're thinking of someone who could be out of his reach, they're not. If you're thinking of yourself, that perhaps you are out of his reach, you're not. I commend this story to you. Now, it may be a weird love story, but it is a love story. There is no love story like this. I promise you that. You don't hear of other stories like this. Once upon a time, there was a naked man and 2,000 pigs. You don't come across stories like that. So speaking of the pigs, what's up with the pigs? Now, first, you probably felt a little sorry for the pigs. Did you feel a little sorry for the pigs? That's okay. I cried too when Old Yeller died. I think I cried watching Charlotte's Web, Little Wilbur. It's okay, but it's not the point. The original readers would have immediately realized the real catastrophe here. You know what the real catastrophe was? Money. I mean, think about this. Financial catastrophe. 2,000 pigs was a disaster to the local economy. Why would Jesus allow something like that? Why would Jesus do this? I think I have an answer. Because Jesus wanted to show them what they were really dealing with. And he did this by showing the evil intent of these demonic forces and the intent that they always had for this man. And now it was seen in a very tangible way as Jesus sends them into the pigs, and immediately they do something that's very abnormal and irrational for animals who normally don't initiate suicide. They ran over the cliff because the intent was always destruction. This is what had been happening inside that man. And Jesus says, I want you to see it. I want you to see it. I want you to show you what you're really dealing with here. See, Jesus was not being a gentleman by granting their request to go into the pigs. He was not being a gentleman. There was something bigger happening here. Jesus knew their doom was sure, but for the time being, they would be sent into a less valuable host. They were not allowed to feast on this human host any longer. You see, a true biblical worldview causes... I want to say something here as we're dealing with animals and a person. A true biblical worldview causes Christians to have a higher view of the earth and of animals than anybody else. We should have such a higher view of the physical earth and animals than anybody else around us. There is no philosophy or politics or religion that should have a higher view than us, because we know the King who designed these things for his own glory and for his beauty, and he's given us to be stewards over these things. We have a high view. But we have an infinitely higher view of human life. An infinitely high, as high a view as we have of the physical earth and animals, we have an infinitely higher view of physical life, of human life. Because we are God's image bearers, and we see it right here. This has implications. And so we as the church, let's get our reputation back for caring about these things. I mean, we are the guardians of life in every way that we can. We are for life. Let's guard and protect these life. And we see it right here with Jesus, who was willing to disrupt their economy and to see animals die in order to deliver this precious man at all costs. Jesus redeemed this person. Do you wish someone would love you like that? I'll ask that on the heels of Valentine's. Do you wish someone would love you at all costs? Well, you know, this story is setting us up, don't you? It's setting us up to give us the Valentine of Valentines, to show you how you have been loved like this. This man was in a pitiful place, wasn't he? The most pitiful? Was he in the most pitiful place in all of Mark? I think he's in second place. You see, there's a man named Jesus who ended up in a more pitiful place. Mark's story ends. You want to know how Mark's story ends? I'll spoil it for you. It ends with Jesus taking this man's place. Even worse. See, Jesus ends up naked. Jesus ends up isolated. Jesus ends up outside the town, among the tombs, shouting incomprehensible things as he is torn apart, cut by the stones and the whips lashing him. Why? Why would Jesus trade places with this man? Because this is how Jesus ultimately deals with true evil and darkness. The evil that terrorizes you and will continue to do so into death unless a strong Savior comes to save you from it. Unless someone can come and can deal with it and can break the back of evil. And this Jesus did. Do you want to know what the gospel is? You want to know the good news? The good news is that he came to take your plight. He came to take the plight of the people, to let the enemy do its worst to him, to take the full force of evil so that we will go free. The climax of the love story takes place at a cross. And you can claim for yourself, if you believe in this strong Savior, Jesus, who went to the cross for you, if you believe, you can claim for yourself what was said about this man, only we have a much better idea of what it really means. And this is one of the most beautiful lines, I think, in all of Scripture. I do. I think it's beautiful. Look at where this man had been, and then look at what is said about him after Jesus makes him well. He was dressed and in his right mind. I mean, can we just stop on that and sit on that for just a minute? He was dressed and in his right mind. Is there anything more beautiful? He was healed. He was whole. He's no longer naked and ashamed. And this is our salvation. We're made whole. Jesus says, I dress you. I dress you with my very righteousness. It's incredible. But he gives this to us, and it cost Jesus his life. It cost Jesus everything. So you have been loved. You have been loved like that. You have been loved like this man. But as we talk about this point of no one being outside of Jesus' reach, there's a little surprise in this love story, I think. It struck me later this week that there's another layer here. And we'll close talking about this layer, but it turns out that this man was not the most hardened and the most influenced by evil. Oh, his was the most glaring, yes. But those from the town, those who came from the town to see what was happening, they were just as demonized. They were demonized by a civil decency. They were demonized by a civil decency. See, demonic influence in our lives, it can wear all kinds of masks. C.S. Lewis once said that before I was converted, I was a zoo of... Now, this is C.S. Lewis, who was a British scholar, seemed very well put together. An author, a professor. I mean, not the kind of person that you would think was demonized. He says, though, I was a zoo of lusts, a nursery of fear, a bedlam of ambitions, a harem of fondled hatreds. My name was Legion, C.S. Lewis said. Look, these people from the town, Do you realize what they saw? They were the ones that tried to subdue this man with chains and tried to stop him and they couldn't. And now they come and they see this man is healed. Do you realize the love that has been displayed? I mean, they should have given Jesus the keys to the city. I mean, think about what they've seen. They should have been amazed by Jesus' love and his deliverance. Instead, do you see what they say? Instead, they're saying, whoa, this new guy subdued the old guy that we couldn't subdue, and that means that he might subdue us. We don't like that so much. We're not okay with that. Please leave. Please leave, sir. We don't want you here. Please leave this town. You see, they were just as spiritually hardened. And it looks like they get their wish. Jesus leaves. Is Jesus being a gentleman again by granting this request? No. See, this is a great picture of how we may try to banish Jesus, but you can't banish him. They thought they did, but they didn't. See, the man formerly known as Legion, after he encountered Jesus, he asked that he could go with Jesus. Jesus, can I go with you in your boat? And Jesus said, no. And Jesus said, go home. Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord, notice how Jesus refers to himself, the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. And this man, formerly known as Legion, did just that. He went home. He told people of the mercy of the Lord. And they many people marveled. Presumably, some of the people who marveled were the very ones who asked Jesus to leave. Don't you see? They tried to banish Jesus. But with this man going back with the message of Jesus, there Jesus was among the very people who tried to banish him and who asked him to leave. And I want to tell you something even more amazing. Two chapters later, I love it. Two chapters later, in chapter 7, Mark tells us that Jesus returned to the Decapolis. So sometime later, he comes back. Don't you wonder what it was like when he came back after all this stuff happened? We're told that a crowd rushed to him, carrying a deaf man, and they asked Jesus to heal him. And again, they were astonished. No one is beyond his reach. No one is beyond his reach. Not scary men living in tombs and not well-to-do, put-together folks who mask their spiritual deadness with a civil decency and who seek to banish Jesus. Jesus even grabs hold of hearts of people like that. His grace and his mercy conquer them. It conquered you. He reached you. It's his grace and his mercy. What an incredible story, and what an encouragement this is to us. It helps us, don't you see? This helps us to better grasp the Christian life. It gives us a picture of what the Christian life is all about. I mean, first of all, and we have to beat this into our heads, folks, every week, we have to beat this into our heads because we're prone to think just the opposite of what I'm going to say. But I want you to know that the Christian life is never centered on what you do for Jesus. It's not what it's centered on, but rather it's centered around what he has done for you. Did you hear verse 19? Again, go tell how much the Lord has done for you. If we live with confidence in our ability or with our confidence in anything else to accomplish and to secure our relationship with God or his love for us or even to do things for him that might make him more proud of us, I want you to know if you put your confidence in yourself or anything else, it's about as effective as the iron chains that these townspeople tried to use to whip this man into shape. It was utterly meaningless and useless. Their confidence was in the wrong place until they turned their eyes to Jesus. And I hope this story will cause us to have a moment of honesty with ourselves about our hopelessness apart from Christ's mercy. Have you been honest about that? If you're a Christian, everything is from him. It is by grace. See, if you are a Christian, do you realize what he's done for you? If you've believed, if your sins have been forgiven, if he's clothed you in his righteousness, do you realize the hard heart he had to overcome to reach you? Do you realize what he's done for you? This was his doing. You see, if you're here this morning, if you drove through this cold weather here singing songs this morning with even a mustard seed of sincerity, if you at any degree desired God to speak to you this morning from his word, I want you to know this is by his grace and he has done this in you. If there's someone in your life that you're an encouragement to, if there's someone that you've brought Christ to, if there is someone that you've shown mercy to, if there's someone that has been blessed by your generosity and your kindness and your service, this is God's grace in you. I want you to know, if you can look back over your life with honesty and say, boy, I really blew it as a parent, or I blew it as a child, or I blew it as a friend, or I really blew it working at that place. And if you've gone back, and if you're able to admit that and ask forgiveness and let people know, boy, you know what? I didn't have it together and I still don't have it together. If you say that, I want you to know that's God's grace in you. Don't you know that this is God doing this for you? He's stirring this up in you. If you've experienced any degree of victory in your life over strongholds or freedom from destructive behaviors or ways that you found yourself to be destructive to others, I want you to know this is none other than King Jesus setting you free. It is his gift to you. Whatever ways you've tasted his grace in your life, whatever ways there's been blessing in your life, I want you to know this is of King Jesus. This is what he's done for you. This is his mercy in your life. You didn't get it. You didn't do it. And you might say, well, you know, as I look back, I read a book about that to get better at that. I developed an accountability plan, so I really did do that. And I don't deny that you did those things and that you worked hard and that you read books. But even your desire to do any of those things, your desire to even do any of that is a gift of God's grace to you. When this man, formerly known as Legion, asked to go with Jesus, even his motivation to ask Jesus is the evidence of God's grace in him. And Mark is making a point here about the Christian life because now we have another disciple. A couple of chapters ago, we see the 12 who were called to be disciples. And the thing that was said about them is that when Jesus called the 12 disciples, he called them, and I quote, to be with him. And here again, that same language is used here of maybe this 13th disciple. Do you see what he asked? Jesus, I want to be with you. So what's at the center of the Christian life? It's life lived in relationship with Jesus Christ by his grace. And what should that look like? What should that look like? You want me to tell you what that should look like? Well, I can't exactly. There's no cookie cutter. There's no cookie cutter instruction that I can give to you. I used a cookie cutter yesterday for the breakfast I made for my children. I made omelets and I cut little heart shapes for Valentine's. I have these cookies. They were all the same. But if you want me to give you a cookie cutter to make your Christian life and discipleship all the same, you see, it's can't. I can't, and no one can. And I'm so glad that the disciples, who had a very unique experience with Jesus, who called them to leave everything, to leave their business, to leave their boat, to leave their family, to follow him, I'm so glad the disciples didn't go up to this man, formerly known as Legion, and tell Legion to do exactly everything that Jesus called them to do. You see, for the 12, it looked on the surface more radical. Leave everything, Jesus said. But for this man, it seemed much more ordinary. Do you see what Jesus said when he asked to go? He said, no, I want you to stay. I want you to go back home, go to your friends, go to your family, live life, a normal life, and let my mercy shine in your very ordinary life. You see what happened? They marveled. And I think this is so helpful because oftentimes we can feel a kind of guilt if we don't do enough or aren't radical enough for Jesus. And this is a very helpful story because it may just be that you feel this way, not because Jesus is calling you to do something more radical for him, but because you don't understand what radical really is and you don't understand how ordinary is radical and how Jesus calls you to himself. And it may be that you're placing things on yourself that Jesus is not calling you to. There's a lot of better things you could have done this morning. I know that for a fact. Do you know the fact that you're here in a worship service on a very cold Sunday morning when you could have been doing a lot lots of other things. It's pretty radical. We should marvel. That's God's grace. So when we lose excitement in Christian discipleship or mission, could it be that we've underestimated what Jesus is doing in us and through us by his grace? And when we lose joy in our life and in our worship, could it be that we've underestimated what the Lord has done for us? Could it be? Oh, Jesus presents us before the Father as dressed and in our right minds, perfectly righteous. You're at rest. You can rest. He has done this for you. And he, in ways that we can't anticipate or plan for, he is pleased to reverse the demonizing and destructive forces that seek to shred us to pieces and to restore us in real ways that bear witness to his mercy in our lives. You see, the Christian life is living in awe of what God has done for us in Christ. The Christian life is living in awe of what he has done for you. And therefore, let us rejoice that Jesus Christ has sought us out and that he has set us free. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, there are no words that we can express our joy and sense of awe and gladness that you have sought us out and that we were not beyond your reach and that you even invite us to this very special meal to join you because you delight in us. You delight in us, in our relationship with you. And we praise you for that. That's by your grace. That we get to come to this table is by your grace. That we come here and you're not angry with us is by your grace. And so, Lord, as we come to this table, please help us to realize what it is to be a people who are dressed and in our right mind. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for what you have done for us. And we give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen.